a roadmap and outline if you like such things. That first Sunday, that first resurrection day, started small and quiet. The women got up before light and made their way to his tomb. It was a spring morning, and before the sun was up, it must have been chilly. I can imagine them wrapping themselves a little more tightly with their robes on the way. Most of the city was still asleep. They came out of love and loyalty and overcome by their grief. They had been there when he died and when his body was taken down from the cross. And the men did the best they could to prepare it with spices and linen wrappings. But there was a time pressure. By sundown, Passover began, and it was against the law to have a dead body exposed, either on a cross or laid out on a slab, unburied. And so the women felt, no doubt, that the preparations were adequate but not perfect the way they wanted them to be. And so, motivated by their love for the Savior, they came. He's the one who had changed their lives. And all of their hopes and dreams and the expectations that had begun in their lives since they began to follow him, all of that was destroyed on Friday. And they were numb and overwhelmed, and the import of his death was more than they could even take in. It was too big for them to contemplate. They were too numbed by it all. And so this small thing to come and attend to his body was something they planned to do. His body. I mean, there's some things you can't unsee. And they had seen the brutal torture, there's no other word for it, that the Roman soldiers had worked upon his flesh. They called it a scourging. Well, it was two guys working over a man stretched out, and their cat o' nine tails, their flagrum, it was called, stripped his flesh from his body. It penetrated and stripped away the skin into the muscle, sinew, all the way to the bone. They beat him and exposed him, humiliated him, and spat upon him. And by the time they were done with him, he was nearly dead. It seemed unspeakably cruel that they would then insist that he carry his own cross on his back to the place of execution. All of that they saw. I mean, there's no doubt that by Friday, everyone who followed Christ had given up. There was no miraculous rescue. There was no supernatural escape from the cross. He died. And they saw it happen. The Romans knew before they did, I'm sure. Experts at inflicting death and recognizing it. The Romans had a plan to hasten death when there was a time crunch. They had a cudgel, a great wooden block that they used to break the legs of the condemned. Of course, this would hasten death by shock and by denying a man another breath. He would no longer have his legs to push him up for another shuddering breath before he died. So they broke the legs of those two men on either side of Jesus, But when they came to our Lord, they knew he was dead. He was already gone. To prove it, one of them took a spear and thrust it into his side. And out came clotted blood and watery serum. It was clear that death had already set in. The women thought of all these things. And as they made their way, the only thing they could think to do was to wonder how they were going to get to that body. They didn't have a plan. The stone that was rolled and sealed by Rome and guarded by Roman soldiers was sort of the elephant in the room. They couldn't really imagine how that was going to be removed so that they could do this last act of kindness. And so as they trudged along, and as the rays of light began to appear, they were shocked, amazed, dumbfounded, at first not knowing what to make of it. I mean, that stone that they had worried about wasn't a factor anymore. It had been tossed out of the way as if a giant hand had just swept it out of its track and laid it on the side. There were angels. Two of them, says Luke, Matthew and Mark, mentioned just the spokes angel. It was enough to raise the hair on the back of your neck and on your arms. Something had happened. His body wasn't there. And then they were told, just as he said, he is risen. He is risen. And they began to see the light dawn, a new light of hope and joy and infinite possibilities that had so recently been crushed out of all of his followers. They came and told his disciples. And in the middle of all of this, this newness, this sunrise on humanity, Jesus appeared. Jesus appeared for 6 weeks. Jesus ate with them. He sat with them. He walked with them. He taught them from the scriptures. He appeared to huge groups of people, 500. He appeared to 2 walkers on the way to Emmaus. And no one could deny that all that he had promised for 3 years had come to pass. Because Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. All things are possible. The miracle power of God that raised Jesus cannot be stopped by anyone or anything. And I thought this morning to take a little time and share with you some key areas. There's probably 300, but I have 3 this morning, where the impossible became possible because Jesus rose from the dead. One obvious one that we've sung about all morning is that death does not have the last word. Death is a reality that every person on this planet faces. People who died by crucifixion typically died because their diaphragms collapsed and they couldn't breathe. They suffocated. But in the case of Jesus and most victims of crucifixion, there were so many other issues, shock and blood loss. Jesus was going to die one way or the other. And if he'd been alive, that spear thrust would have done it. Jesus' brain was deprived of oxygen, and his brain died. His heart stopped. There's no blood pumping to the other organs. All of his organs began to die. And, you know, with modern resuscitation techniques, you can bring somebody back if their heart stops within 4 or 5 minutes, but after that, it's all over. Rigor mortis starts to set in after a few hours. You know, the blood, whatever blood was left in his body, sank to the lowest point, presumably, if he was laid out on his back. The blotching that a corpse has. A dead body has all kinds of bacteria still living. It's helpful bacteria, usually gut bacteria. But after the body's dead, that's what produces putrefaction and a bad smell and gases. I mean, it's awful to think about our Savior this way, but we can't pretty it up. So he was dead. I mean, people like to say that death is part of life, you know, that it is just the circle of life, which kind of ends at a bad note, you know. It circles around and ends up a place where we'd all like to avoid it. That it's a natural thing. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that death was not part of God's plan. In fact, the Bible says that that death itself is an interloper, a trespasser, an enemy. The book of Romans explains, Romans 5:12 says, as sin came into the world through one man, that means Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So the consequence, the result of Adam and Eve's fall was death, and it has dragged all of their offspring down through the generations along with it. Paul later says in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. This is the wages none of us wants to earn, but we all do. So death is considered by Scripture an enemy and the last one to be destroyed. When Jesus came back, imagine the reversals in his system that occurred. I gave you just a hint of some of the physiological things that happen at death. It's almost too awful to say more. But all of that decay had already begun. That rigor mortis had already set in. And that miraculously changed, and our Lord came up from the grave physically. So the Scripture explains a little bit of what that was like. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10 reads, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior. Now, notice these last words. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. The Greek word means to make ineffective. It doesn't mean death doesn't still have a toehold in our lives, but it is rendered defeated. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Jesus died because of sin, but not his own. He's the only sinless man who's ever walked the face of this planet. He never did a wrong thing. He always did a right thing. In every thought and deed and reaction and word and impulse, Christ was perfect, and the love and the holiness of Almighty God was seen in his presence wherever he went, and yet he died the scum of the earth. Roman citizens were never crucified. Crucifixion was reserved only for traitors and slaves, the worst people imaginable. How come our Savior got crucified? Well, it's his whole mission. He came to die for sinners. He took our place. And because he rose, we're going to rise. So it is that Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Christianity isn't about solely. You accept Jesus as your Savior. You are forgiven by God. When you die, your spirit floats up in the clouds somewhere, and your body is confined to the grave. I mean, that's only phase one. The cornerstone, the center of our faith, is the resurrection. And one day, we will be united body and soul and spirit, just as our Lord has always promised us. And all the aches and pains, by the time most of us go to the grave, man, we are worn out, crippled up, sick and tired. Man, it will be amazing to see friends who have been afflicted with illness or infirmity for most of their lives to run and laugh and have, we will be ourselves, and yet the glory of Christ raises us to newness of life just as he was raised. Death does not have the last word anymore. Now, I got to tell you about another impossibility that's become possible. And it's going to sound trivial at first, but I think you'll see that it isn't. People can change. Anybody who lives long enough and deals with other people long enough becomes pessimistic about humanity. I mean, some people still say, I hear it occasionally, well, people are basically good, and if you give them a chance, you know, those are people who haven't given anybody a chance lately. Over time, you become cynical. But it turns out cynicism is actually just realism. The Lord Jesus said, I think it's John chapter 1 or 2, he said, he didn't entrust himself to man because he knows what's in man. Well, yeah, we know what's in us, and it ain't pretty. And so we try to pretty ourselves up, and there is education, and there is acculturation of one kind or another. We learn to get along in polite society and interact and influence people and do what's right to move ahead without stepping on people too much. And we acquire skills and we may add religion to the mix. But if you scratch below the surface, what you have is a savage, a prideful and rebellious human being. And all the veneers that we add are just that. They do not address the core issues that all of us are hardwired with when we're born into this planet. We are sinners first by nature and then by choice. And I was reading a book this week that pointed out that religion is often one of the best ways that people divert the power of the gospel and insist that they can do it. So religion, in this sense, is just another man-made addition, and it only makes things worse. You see, the basic problem where change is needed and is impossible to effect is the relationship we have with our Creator. I mean, every other offense, trespass, sin that is committed is secondary to the one that we have already perpetrated against the creator of the universe. And as long as we measure sin by how much discomfort we might impose upon someone else, we are going to miss the magnitude of it. And we might say, well, you know, God is God. He'll just overlook that. He's big. As it turns out, that's not what the Bible says at all. It says that we are under His wrath and that He takes sin seriously and personally, and that every person on this planet starts out by breaking the very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And you and I have broken that one a couple times already today, probably. And so we need change, but it's nothing that we can bring about. We don't have it within us. Adam and Eve were driving the bus and they drove over the cliff and we're falling along. And we might say, hey, I don't appreciate being in this bus. Well, that's too bad. You're in humanity's bus. You're in Adam and you're going down and you can't achieve a rescue on your own. But Jesus can. He died for our sins. That's the point. So this basic change that must be effected between God and man, so that the one who is our judge and holds His wrath upon us to fall, well, there has to be something change or else nothing else will. And we are unable to do that, but Christ did it. Ephesians chapter 2 explains, the technical term is reconciliation. Our great God reconciles us to Himself. You can see it in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to read a little earlier than the verses you have in front of you, but Paul is addressing those who are Christians, who are following Christ, and he says, "Remember that you, Christians, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's where we were, with no ability to make any difference in that equation. But then he continues, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." That is, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and it applies to racial groups and ethnicities and different backgrounds and languages. We become one in Christ, and He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So change is possible under the hand of our resurrected King. By the way, I chose this picture because here's this guy getting baptized. You can see the joy on his face. Baptism is about resurrection. It pictures, anybody who's seen a baptism knows, it pictures death, it pictures burial, and it pictures resurrection. It's supposed to. And this guy, I just love the expression on his face. Another way of explaining this change, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 has a nice summary. Jesus, nice is an understatement and not a very nice way of addressing the Scripture, a life-changing, eternal Word of God. Nice. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up. That is a judicial term. It means legally delivered up for our trespasses. That is to say, He was punished legally, forensically, for us. Who saw it as a legal and forensic death? Almighty God did. It's the one. He's the one who's the judge here. And He saw Jesus' death as the payment for the sins of all of His people. And then it continues and says, Jesus was raised up for our justification. So justification means that God declares that you're not just not guilty, but you're innocent. Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto you. And because all of your sins were imputed, declared as His. in that little verse is the summary of what change God does in us. A verse that everybody knows, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And you think about any gathering of Christians, and they are not the same people they used to be. Hey, we are imperfect people. We sin still. We mess up. But we're not the same. The work of the Spirit of God to change our relationship with the Lord and to begin to work by His Spirit in us changes everything. It's actually possible, not the veneer, not pretending, not adding something to a core that is corrupt, but the work that the Spirit of God does to save us starts on the inside and works its way out. We've already seen some testimonies this morning. I think of people like maybe the worst persecutor, the most hateful young Pharisee in the first century was a guy named Saul, and he felt it was his mission in life to arrest as many of these upstart Christians as possible, to deliver them to the authorities so that they would be executed. And then he met Christ, the risen Lord, on the road to Damascus, and he became one of them. The greatest ambassador for the gospel the world has ever known. Paul himself, when he wrote to one of the local churches, and it wasn't the best one, he wrote to Corinth to reflect on their various problems, but he made an interesting comment. Paul is always blunt and to the point, and so I've given you one verse, but what precedes it is the following. He says, "Do you not know, church at Corinth, church at Bonita, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he lists, this is an exhaustive list of sin, but listen to his list. This was prominent in Corinth. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty depressing if you didn't have another verse. But then the one we've got, the promise is, such were some of you. Such were some of us. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of God is the one who applies the work of Christ to our hearts and changes us from the inside out. You know, change is possible. It's not turning over a new leaf. You got no new leaves. I mean, it's not adding another layer of culture or education. Now, that might be nice, but that's not going to work. What it is a change of heart. Ezekiel said, you got a heart of stone. You are a stony-hearted person. You're dead to God, Ephesians chapter 2 says. And what God does is He gives us a heart of flesh. And He gives us, by His grace, repentance and faith. So we run to Christ and we see this resurrected one and we see every hope and possibility in Him. And that's how any of us change. That's the real deal. So you scratch beneath the surface, you still find a sinner, but you find somebody who's growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth. I got one more to share with you. It's one that we don't often, and by that I mean I've never heard anyone. Of course, I've mainly been hearing myself. So anyway, I've never heard anyone. I've never heard myself make this point before, so I want to make it now. One of the impossibilities that becomes possible is that the earth itself will be made new because of the resurrection of Jesus. It turns out that when humanity fell, when our first parents fell, they fell from grace, they fell into sin, their characters were bent, and that bent condition, that sin nature, passed on to every person born on planet Earth. Turns out that fall affected the ecosystem. It affected this planet. Now, for certain segments of our society today, the worst and most intractable problem facing us is man-made climate change. And huge conferences, or international ones, are established to try to make some sense of what we can do to change so that we won't lose the Earth in, I think Al Gore originally said 10 years, and I think that was about 11 years ago, but it's all right. You get to add another date or whatever. So I'm not trying to debate that. Not everybody agrees, and there may be a few in this room who have a different take on climate change. But one thing I'm certain of, the Earth isn't the way God meant it to be. And people, no doubt, make it worse. It will not get better no matter how many green laws we pass. What will happen, though, what is promised to happen, is the resurrection of Jesus fixes our creation. Let me show you Romans 8 and how the Lord, through Paul, explained. You're reading along in Romans 8. I got the majority of this on. You're reading along in Romans 8, and Paul is talking about our salvation in Christ and how we're heirs and how that we suffer as part of the human condition. But in verse 18, he said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So you're thinking, okay, yeah, we're talking about salvation and glory and all those kind of cool things. And then in the next verse, he changes direction. And nobody would have predicted this, at least I certainly wouldn't. The first time you read it, you go, huh? He was talking about sinners getting saved, and now he's talking about what? The creation? "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." All is vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes says, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, same word here, as futility, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself," now listen carefully, "in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know," maybe the climate change folks ought to read this verse, might fill in some gaps, I'm just saying, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Something terrible has happened to our planet, and it happened to humankind. And it's called sin. It's called the fall. But there's another day coming. And it started, that day started to dawn on that first Sunday morning when Jesus rose again. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and the promise that is laid out. "I saw," says John, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God.'" When was the last time God dwelt with his people on the earth? I mean, there was a little garden where things started out perfectly, and there was no death, and every living creature that God had created and that the man and the woman named got along famously. Nobody ate anybody. And nobody died. And there was no corruption. Now we have a planet that is known for its death and decay and disease. And it afflicts people and it afflicts the planet. And that's all getting fixed by Jesus' resurrection. And one day, that paradise, that beautiful garden, will be an entire remade planet, and we will dwell in peace and joy and perfection with our God forever and ever. I thought I'd give you a couple of quotes about these very things. Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, is one some of us are reading in a Bible study. And he says, it was the incarnation, atonement, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that brought redemption to mankind, Jerusalem, but then notice, and the earth. Christ's mission was to reclaim and set free not only the earth's inhabitants, but the earth itself. A few pages, about 10 pages later, he says, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of redemption, both for mankind and for the earth. And then one more quote. This is from John Piper, who writes, what happens to our bodies and what happens to the creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the heavens and the earth. One day, our Jesus started that in motion when he walked out of that tomb in the glory of God. So, because he did that, everything's possible. Nothing lies outside the sovereign power and control and wisdom of our God. Death and life and everything else, every molecule of your body and every microscopic part of creation is under his authority. And it was set with it is finished stamp, like Pastor Brent said on Good Friday when Jesus rose from the dead. So how do you access all this? I mean, where do you start? I mean, I've touched on enough that we could talk about these things for months, and we should. But for today, let me give you one verse to kind of wrap things up. It's one that you saw earlier in one of the testimony videos. So this is a summary. This isn't everything. This is a summary of everything. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So confession is part of it. Confession is saying Jesus is Lord, which means Jesus is God, which means Jesus is my Lord. In the Roman world, that was likely a death sentence. Because if Christians walked around saying Jesus is Lord, they would be accosted by the authorities. Caesar is Lord. And if you as a Christian said, no, I can't say that anymore. Jesus is my Lord. You'll likely get your head lopped off. They died. This little phrase that we could say so glibly cost our spiritual ancestors their lives. Jesus is Lord means he's the one I hold allegiance to. He's my king. He's my savior. And in saying Jesus is Lord, you're saying I need a Lord. I'm a sinner. I have no hope on my own. If I'm my Lord, I go to hell. If someone else is my Lord, if anyone but Jesus is my Lord, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12 says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so this declaration, this confession, says a whole lot. Jesus is God. He's my Lord. He's my Redeemer. And I'm someone on my own in dire straits. I'm helpless and hopeless apart from Christ, and I'll never change, and I'll never see the light of His grace ever. In eternity. So to declare, confess, Jesus is Lord is big. And then you are believing. This is the flip side. This is what's happening inside of you that confesses. Believing in your heart. That stony heart that has to be divinely excised and replaced with a heart of flesh is the way Ezekiel puts it in a couple of chapters. in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Not just that he died in our place, but that he rose again. And in being raised again, Jesus proved everything that he ever said was true. And every prophecy that the Old Testament made was true. And everything he told us about how to live is true. And who he is and what he's going to do is proved by what he's already done on that day. So you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. There's the promise that's the last phrase. You will be saved. It's not in doubt. God will do it. So, what's going to happen when I stop talking is we'll sing again, and I'll pray at the conclusion of this message. But before anything, I want you to consider where you are with the Lord. It may be that this is the resurrection day for you. If you have any doubt as to whether you're a Christian, or you know for sure you're not, and God's calling you, man, you know it if he is. There's something stirring up. You may be feeling like, I don't really want, okay? If he's calling, he's going to get you. So you might as well. I mean, what better time than Resurrection Day to say yes to Christ? He's my Lord, and I know in my heart that God raised him from the dead. So, I think we should pray about that. And I want to give you opportunity to pray where you're at. Prayer doesn't save you. Walking the aisle doesn't save you. Praying a special way or raising your hand doesn't save you. But what saves you is Jesus, the resurrected Christ. So, these are ways to connect with him and to express what God's doing in your life. Conclusion of all of this, there'll be opportunity if you need prayer, would like to just talk to somebody, one of our elders will be at the piano here. You can come down. Doesn't mean you want to receive Christ necessarily, but if you do, that's great. But I want to pray with you right now. Okay, let's pray together. So Lord, we come in Jesus' name, and we don't come lightly because in Jesus' name means everything we've talked about, the power of the resurrection. And so I pray for somebody there who's been listening and feeling deep within themselves a stirring, they know that you're calling them. I pray, Lord, that they would confess that Christ is their Lord and King and Redeemer and Savior, and that their sin is impossible for them to carry or to atone for apart from him. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw them in such a way that the resurrection in the truth of it in their heart would guarantee, would be an assurance that they will be saved. So take just a second. I want to just lead you in prayer. Again, it's not the prayer that saves, but it's transferring your trust from yourself or your other gods or whatever it might have been, your own efforts, to Jesus and him alone. And this is the kind of prayer I prayed so many years ago, and a lot of us did. So if this is your time, pray with me. Dear Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner, and I can't make it on my own. I can say I'm sorry, but I'm still guilty. Thank you that Jesus took my place and that my punishment fell on him. I confess that he is Lord and King. And I know now that you raised him from the dead, not just in spirit, but physically. And that he's coming back. Dear Jesus, come into my life. Make me the person. Change me to make me the person you want me to be. I give up. I surrender to you right now in this moment. while you're still with your eyes closed and head bowed, if you prayed, would you please speak to someone? Tell me at the door. Tell an elder down front at the piano. I prayed with Jim and I want to be a Christian. Tell the people you came with. Speak to somebody that will encourage you and pray for you and help you to take a next step. We would love to do that. And Lord, as I close here, I pray that you'd give courage to anyone who on this resurrection day prayed to receive that resurrection that comes from Jesus dying in their place and being raised up. And I do pray in his wonderful name. Amen.